Last couple of weeks, we have been looking at a number of instructions from the Word of God regarding the fact that when a person sins against God, when a human being transgresses the law of God, he knows it. His conscience knows it. I asked 2 weeks ago for each of you to take a couple hours of time and set it aside and give your attention to what you know is true about yourself and your relationship with God. To compare yourself to the law of God and evaluate yourself and to look back upon your life and pay attention to and give attention to that and come to at one point in time, come to a deeper realization that you've sinned against God. That in relationship to the law of God that commands us to love Him with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength, in comparison to this command to love our neighbor as ourself, which is the sum total of His law, we have failed. We have fallen short. We have transgressed that. We have neglected it. We have, in fact, thrown it out. And at some point in time, God brought us to our senses. God awakened us. God got a hold of our minds. God got a hold of our attention and brought to our understanding and broke through our darkness and broke through our clouds and broke through our resistance to call attention to our sin. And we realized, like we will see here in this young man's account, that we came to ourselves. And we shall see here this morning that what we have been looking at in the Scriptures so far is that when a person comes to themselves and recognizes that they have sinned against God, that is a truth that will be forever true. We want to look at that here again this morning. This is an account of a man, a certain man, who had quite an estate, a wealthy man. He had two sons. Obviously a younger and an older. They were not twins. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now let me point out a couple facts that are highly significant that are referred to here that are not self-apparent. In the days in which this was written, in the culture back then in the Middle East, a father's estate was shared by his oldest son while his father lived. Let me illustrate that by the fact that you turn over to verse 31 in the same chapter, and the father is now speaking to his oldest son who did not leave, who did not go away and squander any wealth, who was rather envious that his brother was being received back and that they were having a party for his return. And the father says to the oldest son, and he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." That was a regular practice in those days, that when a man built up his estate and he had children, the oldest son was co-heir already. All that his father had was his already, and they jointly, if you will, exercised the responsibility in charge of the estate. And upon the father's death, a portion of that estate would go to other descendants as well, like his younger brother. But while he lived, everything belonged equally with him and his father. His father had ultimate say in everything, but everything was accessible to the firstborn son, and he could exercise himself as a living heir before the father died. First significant thing. Second significant thing, the younger son would not have received any of his inheritance until his father died. That's when his portion would be due him and not before. Okay? So the younger son asking for and receiving his share and taking it away was a little premature in the normal course of things. He was ordinarily to wait. Verse 14, "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. I need to comment on the last five words of verse 13. Squandered his estate with loose living. That has more to it than meets the eye. King James says with riotous living. The father and the older brother knew more about what that meant than that verse says. Look at verse 30. The father comes in and says, "Why aren't you happy that your brother has returned?" Here is one of the reasons he gives. Verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Wow. Now there's more knowledge of the activities of the younger son. That his squandering of his father's wealth was in particular described as with harlots, lewd women, prostitutes, greatly engrossing in sexual conduct with women of the same kind of character. That's what his younger brother had been doing with his father's wealth, the older brother said. The father knew it. It did not change anything that the father did or said. Because as soon as the younger son made that statement, it didn't change anything with the father. Father apparently and the younger brother already knew news of what his youngest son had been involved in. Verse 15, "And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he went sent to him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" I want to note these things. He squandered everything in his life of sexual immorality was the noted thing. There's so much that goes with that. People who live to indulge themselves in sexual immorality are people who hide it from other people. They are dishonest in their lives with other people. They don't go around telling other people. They spend time with prostitutes. So they become liars as well. And they eventually have to lie to themselves. They become sexaholics. There are Sexaholics Anonymous groups. People who say they are so addicted to their behavior and sexual activity that they can't break from it. And it is true. Begin to serve your body, you begin to serve your body, and pretty soon it begins to command you. And you can increase the strength of the desires until you are serving it instead of it serving you for the purposes of God. A lot of sins go along with the description of one who would spend his time and his wealth upon harlots. The kind of lifestyle he must have sunk into is only imaginable. Some might think, wow, what a wonderful life to have all that money and to be able to indulge yourself as you would see fit in sexual pleasure. That's a dream. That is to some people the grass on the other side of the fence. That is to some people what freedom is all about. The liberty to go out and indulge yourself when and as you choose to. The only trick is to find people that will indulge that with you. So you lie to them and you con them and you get them to believe you really care for their soul, you really love them, you really enjoy being with them, you really intend to marry them, and you deceive them into having sexual relationships with you. But it's all a scam. It's all a deception. is only to indulge your flesh. And those who have a lot of money tend to be those who are more capable of doing that for a longer period of time. Those who have a little bit of money end up marrying perhaps the third or fourth or fifth or sixth person that they play this game with, because at some point in time they can't afford to continue the game among a number of people. It just becomes too expensive. Or perhaps that person gets pregnant and you're faced with a decision whether you will abandon your child or get married. And so you marry the mother of the child that you have. All kinds of factors enter into that kind of lifestyle. But the rich can seem to sustain it longer and longer and longer. They can afford the abortion. They can afford to travel to other places, meet other people, meet people that they've not yet met, that they've worn out, they're welcome to, that they can entice ladies who can be enticed with money, and that there are a lot of women who will follow after the enticement of a wealthy man because of his wealth. And so the game goes on and intensifies itself due to having a great deal of funds. And there are a lot of women in the world who are very skilled at being able to pick out who are the wealthy men in the world, because that is their ticket to what they want, and that is things and vanity and houses and lands and clothes and all of that sort of thing. And so it intensifies and it intensifies and intensifies. And when you get in a circle of people where their life is lived on that level of sexual indulgence, you also find people who are pursuing the dollar at great pace, that they might continue that lifestyle. It's just a vicious cyclone, a typhoon of energy. One is spending all the time to sustain that kind of living of sexual indulgence. This man did it to the point, this young man, to where he ran out of his funds. He exhausted the funds. He, in fact, it says that he squandered his estate, his whole inheritance. He squandered in this manner. He didn't go out and invest. He did not build anything for the good of other people. He didn't start a business to benefit society and provide goods that society needs. He did it all upon himself and squandered the whole amount. He didn't have the wisdom and foresight to look ahead and say, I squandered half of it. I better hold on to the rest. He became a slave to his passions, a slave to his activity, a slave to those who came seeking after his wealth in exchange for their favors. And he found himself until his last coins were drained out of his safe or his camel pouch or hidden under the ground or wherever he may have kept his treasures in those days. And just about that time, a great famine, a severe famine occurred in that country. When you have severe famine, you have great poverty arise. The prices of food goes up dramatically. And only those who have funds have the ability to purchase food that's on the market. And those who don't have funds any longer don't have the ability to purchase, and so they try to exchange with one another. And in tales of even in our time, during times of warfare in Bosnia and places like that where there is just the farm crops are destroyed, people are out scrounging around looking for roots and berries in the forests, bark off the trees, to try to find something to put in their stomach to sustain life. Because poverty has its cost where you're not able to buy food in time of famine. People who do have crops hold it and sell it to those who have sufficient money to pay for it. This is what we find a young man in his condition. Squandered his wealth away, encountering also a severe famine. He at least gets a job. He attaches himself to a person in that country, one of the citizens. And that person sent him out into the field to feed the swine. What could be more repulsive to a young Jewish mind and man than to be feeding swine? What's the significance of that? Because in the Jewish faith, in the Jewish culture, swine is one of the most unclean animals in all of creation. They were prohibited from eating swine. They did not raise swine. They called their enemies swine. Swine were considered extremely unclean. Here he is tending swine. Here he becomes the servant to swine. Here he is taking food and giving it to swine. And that was his job. Here he had food, but he had to give it to the swine. It doesn't say that he was filling his belly with the husks and the things that he was giving the swine. It says he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. It would have been dishonest. He would have lost his job if he had taken the food himself. He was feeding swine, and he longed to have that which he was feeding the swine. And something happened to him. He came to his senses, and something happened when he did. Something different happened when he came to his senses than before. He came to his senses. Another rendering is he came to himself. The idea is that it finally dawned upon him the reality of where he was, what he was doing, and why he was doing it, and where he had come from. It finally dawned upon him. The equation finally sunk in to answer why he was where he was. It finally dawned upon him that he was there at his own choices. That where he was and what he was doing and the difficulty he was in was a consequence of his own choices. That he was not a victim of other people's lives and activities, but he was completely responsible for being where he was, doing what he was, and the consequences of his sin. He didn't aim to be there. Sinners do not intend to end up where they end up. Sinners do not act so that they may go to hell. Sinners do not indulge themselves so they may come under the judgment of God. Sinners do not live in sin so that they may have the wrath of God poured out upon them. Sinners live in sin that they may indulge their flesh and have the pleasure of it for a moment. They may have the thrill of it for a moment. They do not intend the consequences. But hell and the judgment of God and the wrath of God are unintended consequences of living in sin. You can ask a sinner, do you intend to go to hell? Do you intend to be under the judgment of God? No! And so they think themselves they're victims when they hear that they are under the condemnation of the law and the judgment of God. They think that they're receiving something that they didn't intend, therefore they don't deserve it. But this man did not intend to be feeding swine with an empty stomach, with no money left in his pocket, and with no friends left in his life. He didn't intend to be there, but he is responsible for being there. But he didn't intend those consequences. He intended the consequences that everybody would like him, and he would always have this opportunity to indulge himself throughout his life. That's the consequences he intended. Didn't intend to go so far as he has gotten. He didn't intend to be doing what he was doing. But sin has its consequences, not intended by the sinner, but certain. There are certain consequences to sin. Came to his senses, and he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" Reality. Truth. Facts. From his memory, he could recall how life was in his father's house, how his father treated his hired men, how he was kind to them, would hire them and keep them, and it was a good life as a hired man. He said, "There are many hired men in my father's house that have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I am dying here with hunger." Came to his senses and he knew something that would answer his hunger. There was a place that he knew of. That the hired men at least had bread for their stomach. He himself had nothing. He was dying. Starvation. It came to his mind where the answer was. It came to his mind where his need could be met. It came to his mind what he could do about starving to death. That's where the sinner's answer lies. When he comprehends with his mind his real state, when he will go beyond feeling sorry for himself, when he will go beyond desiring that somebody should come along and pity him, when he will go beyond his feelings and his desires and his emotions and begin to think, came to his mind, he engaged his mind and addressed his problems and the consequences of sin with his mind. He saw he was dying from starvation as a consequence of what he had done, and he engaged his mind to think about it, and engaged his mind to see the real state in which he was in, and he engaged his mind to think about where that need could be met. And he was able to recall his father's house and that there was bread for the hired man, and he said, perhaps I can find an answer there. I will get up and go to my father. I will take action. I will move on my thoughts. I will move on my understanding. I will move according to what I know is true, where there's bread for me. I will do something about it. I will not just sit here and starve to death and let them pity me because I starve to death. I will not just sit here starved to death feeding swine and pitying myself. I will get up and go to my father. I will take action. And will say to him, I will say to him, my father. I will go right to my father. I will make confession to my father. This is not the story of a young man that got drafted into the Navy and found himself in a far country, abandoned by the Navy, without any money, starving to death, and saying, I will go home where I can be safe. He's talking about going to the very one that he betrayed. Why do you say that? His father gave him the money. He didn't steal it, yes. But you know, according to the culture of that time, what he really said when he said to his father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, in verse 12, you know what he was really saying to his dad? Father, drop dead. Dad, I want what is mine when you're dead. Let's act as if you're dead. That's what he's saying to his father when he asked for his inheritance. I want now what I'll get when you're dead. Let's just have you die in practice. Let's just work it out as though you're dead already. I have no value on your life or my relationship with you while you live. Your only value to me is if you're dead. That's what he was saying to his father when he said, give me my share of the inheritance. Because it wasn't due him until his father had died. And that is the practical outworkings of people who go off and live in sin. In practical terms, they're saying, God, there is no God. He's dead. He doesn't exist. He doesn't see what I am doing. I have no use for God except for the things He has given me to use. Now that He has given me a body to indulge with, and now that He has given me means by which to indulge it, I have no use for Him. He might as well be dead to me. I've got what I wanted. Let Him be dead. In terms of practical relationship with God, the sinner considers Him as dead and has no claims upon his life. This young man is saying, I'm going to go to the one whom I slapped in the face and wished him dead. I'm going to the one who I had the most significant relationship on earth and talk to him. I'm going back to the one that I took so much of what he had earned himself and maintained himself in his life. And gave me so much of it, and I wasted it on myself. I'm going back to the one that did that
that I may have something to eat. And I will say to him, I'll make a confession to him. I'll not just go back and go out and start working in the field like a hired hand and pretend I'm a hired hand. I won't go back and just go in where the bread is, that I know where the bread is, and get bread for myself so that I may eat. I will not go in deceptively. I will not go in pretending that what happened never happened. I will not go to my Father and act as if nothing happened. I will not go to the one whom I sinned against and called for his death. Act as though I have been a good son all along. I will not pretend with my Father. I will say to him, quote, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Or another way to translate that is, or before you, in your sight. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This man had come to his senses and got the priorities right. Because his first sin is against heaven. It is the law of heaven and of God that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. It is the law of heaven and of God that we should honor our fathers and our mothers. It is the law of heaven that we not live our life according to the pleasures of the flesh and illegitimately and unlawfully indulge them with other people that we are not married to. We are not to commit adultery or fornication. It is the law of heaven and law of God that we use our bodies only in the service to God and that we not give them for any other purpose but for what God intended. And so as he came to his senses and realized the reality of where he was and why he got there and what he had done and where he could go to resolve this, he said to himself in rehearsal, Father, I'm going to say this to my Father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It is a fact that I have sinned against heaven and against him. Therefore, I will confess it so. One who is devious, one who is simply trying to get food for his belly, might go back to a father and say, Oh, Father, I've sinned against you. Please let me be your hired hand. But that is a deception. That is manipulation. That is trying to simply get more for oneself and keep oneself alive. Because to confess sin must involve confession to God that you've sinned. Whatever you have done against your neighbor, your friend, a family member that has wronged them, it is insufficient simply go to them and say, Oh, I'm sorry that I did that. Will you forgive me? Because your sin is not just against your neighbor, but it is the law of God that you have sinned against. For your neighbor doesn't have a law that says you shall love him as you love yourself, but God has the law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But those who would simply try to slip by taking accountability for their sin might go to somebody that is holding something against them and there's a difficulty. They can't progress in work any further or they just don't like the coldness at home or whatever the consequences of their sin are. They may go to that person to try to remove the consequences. But they are rarely not dealing with the sin issue because until they deal with God about it, they've not dealt with it. And this young man truly did come to his senses. He really did use his mind with a proper understanding. And he says, I'm going to go and say, Father, I've sinned against God and you. The reality is I've sinned against God's law as well as my Father's goodness. And so I must confess that to my Father. My Father must know the depth to which I understand my actions. My Father must hear that I do understand that my sin against him has risen all the way up to heaven and it is a sin against God's law. My Father needs to know that I fully understand the character of my actions, even if he doesn't know the consequences. My Father needs to know that I'm coming back to him to be reconciled to him, if possible, but at least to be open and honest with him. And that he knows that I'm not coming back just because I'm hungry, but that I am repentant. And so he says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.
He continues his dialogue that he's going to have with his father. He continues, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Here is going to be his appeal to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And what I have done in relationship to you and my relationship to what you have given me as your son, and I have lived as your son in such a vile manner. I was living out there with all your wealth as your son. And how I lived reflected upon you because I bore your name and I had that relationship with you as your son. And everything I did and every way I lived, people would reflect what kind of father this son must have. Is his father also a whoremonger and a person that keeps company with harlots and prostitutes? Is his father also a person that squanders his money away on just his desires and his pleasures? What kind of a father must produce a son like this? And so he has slandered his father's name by living like that as his son. And he makes the most profound and important statement. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I want to look at the word worthy for a moment. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. It's important that you understand that word. No longer worthy to be called your son. That's one of those slippery words that people think they have a meaning to it, but if you ask them, they really probably couldn't describe it. Worthy. Something that is worthy is something that is suitable, appropriate, fitting. Have you ever heard the term a worthy opponent? That person will be a worthy opponent. That team will be a worthy opponent. In other words, their skills, their knowledge, their expertise, their practice, all that they put together will be a fitting opponent. That it will be appropriate that we face off with each other and have this game or this activity or this match. Because my opponent, the person I'm going to play against, he's a worthy opponent. I will not embarrass him if I beat him because he is fitting that we play together. We are a good match to play together. It is suitable that we play together. As an example. Is something that meets the occasion, that which is worthy. It is an attribute or a quality of something that makes it suitable to be what it is. Having a quality that gives suitability or fitness to a thing. Jesus said that if you're not willing to leave houses or lands or family or everything, that you are not worthy of me. In other words, a person who is not willing to give up everything to follow Christ, his heart and his life, it doesn't fit what following Christ is all about. Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord has certain qualities to it that one who is unwilling to give up everything else to follow Him, there's not a fit there. They don't have the qualities that would make it appropriate for there to be a fit in relationship between that person and Christ. See that? And this young man said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. It is no longer fitting that I be called your son. It is no longer appropriate that I be identified as your son. I don't have the qualities and the characteristics that match up with and fit the qualities and characteristics of my father. There's no longer a match. There's no longer a fit between my father and myself in the quality and character of our lives. I have so degraded my life and my character that it's not fitting anymore that I should be called the son of my father. No longer. The time has come and gone, he is saying, when it would be fitting to call my father, for me to call myself his son. There's come such a differential between his quality and his character and mine that I am no longer worthy to be called his son. It just wouldn't be proper, appropriate for me to call myself his son anymore. And I have to tell him. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. No longer fitting to be called his son. No longer appropriate to be called his son. No longer. And that is a fact regarding everyone who has transgressed the law of God. Everyone who has sinned against God. Everyone who has degraded his character by following after the flesh instead of the spirit. Everyone who has obeyed his flesh instead of obeyed the law of God. Everyone that has followed after what he wants instead of what God says he ought to be. Everyone who has followed darkness instead of light. Everyone who has followed sin instead of righteousness. Everyone who has been disobedient instead of being obedient. He has degraded his character to where he can no longer say that he is worthy or that it is appropriate that God and him could be considered as having a relationship or in communion or in fellowship. That no longer is a person worthy to be called a child of God. It's not fitting anymore that a person could be called a child of God, a friend of God, because there's become such a differential between the character of God and the character that's in the sinner's heart. And by this demonstration of this parable, the fact remains and holds that once a person has sinned and lived in sin, from then on it is true that you and I are no longer worthy to be called sons and daughters of God. We have forfeited the fitness of being called by the name of God. And that will always be true. No longer. It's a stopping point. And from this point onward, there will never be a point, he is saying, when it would be fitting for him to be called his father's son. Never, ever will it be fitting for that son to be called the son of that father. He has forfeited the fitness and the appropriateness to be known as the son of that man. And it is true of every sinner. Sin against God forever deprives a person of saying that they are fitting or appropriate in character to be matched up with God. What if I should live the rest of my life in serving God? What if I should cease from my sin and repent and turn and live for God? Won't I become worthy? No. Your whole life put together will still have that portion of it that you make you no longer worthy to be said. Your life and the character you've had in your life in the character of God have a fit, a match
suitable, then why serve God? Why obey Him now? Why turn from sin now? Because that's the law of God. That's the will of God. That's the right thing to do. The call of Jesus Christ for every sinner to repent and turn from sin is not to make him worthy, but because it's the will of God that all men should not live in sin, but live in righteousness. Then how is one ever going to be suitable or fitting or appropriate to have a relationship with God? Sin deprives us and forfeits our claim to be fitting and appropriate in a relationship with God. To go return to God and forsake sin and give up our lives to live in righteousness before Him and obey Him does not nullify the fact that we lived in a far country, squandering all of the things that God has given us in self-indulgence and finding ourselves living in the consequences of our sin. It doesn't nullify that fact. It will always be true that we are no longer worthy, fitting, appropriate to be called sons of God, children of God. Then how does one ever get reconciled with God? If I turn back to God, and like this man did to his father, and confess my sins and forsake my sin, won't that make me worthy? Won't that make me fitting? No. You're no longer worthy. Then how do I get reconciled? It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the gift? Acceptance. God accepts us as a gift. He receives us as a gift, like the Father does in the story. He sees His Son coming, and He sees Him afar off, and with compassion He runs, and He throws His arms around His neck, and He kisses Him, and He puts a ring on His finger, and calls for the robe to be put on His back, and sandals on His feet, and kill the fatted calf. Because He's a Father of compassion, and He loves His Son, and He welcomes Him His back as a gift. He didn't welcome Him back as the Son who went and came back with the same character and the same wealth, who lived a decent life that was worthy of the Father that gave Him life. He came back as a Son who was no longer worthy of the Father that gave Him life. But the Father gave Him the reception as a worthy son, even though he wasn't worthy of it. It was a gift of reception. It was a gift of acceptance. That's what justification is. God giving to the sinner the gift of acceptance. Even though he has forfeited the right to be worthy of acceptance, and will always be unworthy of acceptance, and not fitted to be accepted, because he has sinned against God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that God will accept and receive the sinner and forgive his sins, even though and in spite of the fact that the sinner has always forfeited the right to be matched up with, be fitted to a relationship with God. Some people think that when God forgives sin in some manner, that sin disappears from existence. That's not true. This man's statement is a matter of fact. I am no longer worthy to be your son. The sinner is no longer, never will be, worthy to be considered in the same breath as the character of God and as a match with the character of God. He has forfeited that fitness by sinning against God. God doesn't annihilate the guilt of sin. in forgiveness. He doesn't annihilate the shame of sin. As we've been looking at in the Scriptures, it's appropriate that we be ashamed of our sin, even if we've been forgiven. Sin is shameful. He doesn't remove the guilt that the law imposes upon sin. Under the law, we are still condemned for sin. That will always be true. What is removed is the execution of the penalty for our sin. God withholds from us the execution of justice upon those who deserve that penalty and still deserve it. Sinners never cease to deserve the penalty that God withholds when they are forgiven. The blessedness of forgiveness is not that they no longer deserve what the law commands as a penalty, but that the grace of God is going to hold back what the sinner deserves. The gospel does not promise that you no longer deserve damnation. The gospel says if you come in repentance and faith, God will hold back what you deserve. If what you deserve is annihilated, if what you deserve is thrown out of the universe and what you deserve is no longer in existence, where is the grace needed? Where is the exaltation of the grace of God? Where is the boasting in the grace and mercy of God? How can you boast that God has forgiven you if there's no record of your sin anywhere? How can you boast that God has withheld the penalty if there's no record of that you deserve the penalty anywhere? How can God throw out of the universe the fact that you deserve this penalty and yet leave it within your own knowledge and consciousness that you sinned against God and you deserve eternal damnation? But the truth of the matter is, and the glory of the grace of God is, that to those who still deserve damnation, God withholds it from them. And a person who walks in that reality is walking continually with the knowledge and abiding in the fact that they still deserve the damnation of the law, but they're trusting in the mercy of God to continually withhold it from them. And they are so certain that God keeps His promises that they can rest with great certainty that they shall never have visited upon their head the penalty that they deserve. Oh, the great continual need of the believing Christian to trust in the mercy of God. Because the penalty is always deserved. You take away the penalty being deserved, you take away the need to trust in the mercy of God. You take away the fact that we are guilty of sin. You take away the necessity for the grace of God to treat us differently than we deserve. Folks, don't be afraid. Don't think that the gospel is some mechanism by which you can take out your guilt and what you deserve. Don't be afraid of the agitation and the discomfort of reviewing your sins and knowing why you deserve what you deserve. But come up to the knowledge and come up to the faith in the mercy of God to withhold what you deserve because He promised to. Could never sin because He promised to in the gospel and all on account of and through the death of Christ on the cross. Why aren't you going to have the damnation that God, that the law says you should deserve?
because Christ came, died on the cross, and God promised that through Christ, every sinner can have relieved from what he's going to receive, the penalty for his sin. The great omnipotent hand of God, if you will reach down and hold back that great guillotine, if you will, of judgment against the sinner. And we'll continue to hold it back. Why does he have to continue to hold it back? Because he always deserves it. It should always be falling upon his neck eternally. But God is, will forever hold it back. And people in heaven will walk around and say, how come you're here? I thought you deserved eternal damnation. Oh, I do. But he's holding it back. See? It will be all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, why should there be such glory in his grace, and why should people praise it? Because if it wasn't for this grace of God, everyone would be marching up to receive what they deserve. See? Now the grace of God says you still deserve it. I'll hold it back. You don't have to go to that place of execution. I'll hold back what you deserve. And who does he do that to? The whole world? Oh, wouldn't that be a wonderful story to tell? The whole world? No. It's offered to the whole world. But he holds back the penalty of the law only to those who come and confess their sin, come to their senses, come to the Father who gave them life and say, Father, against heaven and against you I have sinned. I have sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your creation, your child. My character and your character, there's no fitness to them. There's no match to them. There's no quality about me that fits your quality of character and heart. I'm no longer worthy to be called something that you've created, child of yours. Every sinner who will do that, who will come to God, face God directly, and confess their sin to him, and acknowledge what they deserve, acknowledge that they will forever forfeited the favor of God. And understand that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will give them favor as a gift and withhold their penalty because he's merciful. All because Jesus died on the cross and made it possible. Like this young man says, I know where there's bread for my stomach. The gospel declares, I know where there's forgiveness for your guilt, and I know where there's withholding for your penalty. And that's in the bosom of God, the very heart and love of God, reveals through the gospel, no sinner need die because of his sin. The wages of sin is death, yes. The consequences of sin is eternal death, yes. But also the gift of God is eternal life. So as there was bread for that young man's stomach that he conceived of where it could be, the gospel reveals in this world that there's eternal life for the soul of everyone who is dying in their sin. They need not. They'll come to their senses. They need not if they would hear the reality and the truth of the gospel of God and their need to come and confess before him what they have done against him and to forsake it and turn from it. No longer continue in this rebellion against God. And they have extended to them the offer. If you'll come, return to God, confess what you've done against him, and you, by even using the body that he gave you, bow before him and confess before him. He offers eternal life and forgiveness of sin. There it is. There it is, waiting for the whole world to come. Everyone who comes to their senses and say, I will go, arise and go to my Father, receives what God has through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's as simple as that. It's as simple but very profound. Because you must come with your whole heart. You must come with the willingness to confess it all. You must come with no ulterior motive to just get something for nothing and not give God what he requires, your heart. You must come in faith believing that you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Not just avoid hell. Come to a relationship with God in which through grace, you can be reconciled to Him as a gift. This man could have said, if you want to be reconciled to me, go out and earn as much money as you took from me. Go out and earn it all back and come back in the same manner in which you left. And then I'll be your father again. He could have said that. But that's not grace. His father didn't have that as a condition to throw his arms around him, embrace him, and welcome him back. And God is the same. God does not say you must go out for the same number of years, and for the same number of moments, and under the same circumstances, you must reverse all of your sin. Then come. Why doesn't He do that? Because the past is gone. There are people you've sinned with, you'll never be able to find them again. There'll be people you sin with that won't have anything to do with reversing the consequences of your sins. You can't go back and redo the past because your present life must be lived for God. So while you're busy presently living for God, you don't have the time to go back and make up for the past. And the only hope is that if God will be gracious enough to say to you, you can't, and I don't require you to make up for the past, but I do through my love for you, and through the death of Jesus on the cross for you, give you my acceptance, give you my forgiveness. Throw my arm around you. Welcome you back. You don't deserve it. You never will. But I'm going to give it to you anyway. Because I love you. Welcome home. That's the heart of God. That's what we need to see this morning. We do not make up for our sin. We come and throw them at His feet and confess them all. And like that Father, He embraces us. Jesus said specifically, anyone that would come to Him, He will not cast them away. Let anybody come to me, He said, I won't cast them away. I won't send them away. I'll receive them. Let's pray.